We are on page 11 of the outline, so if you open there. And my plan is to go until maybe about 5 of 7, based on what time it is now, and then stop for about 10 minutes worth of questioning. We should get done maybe about 7:05 or so, depending on the questions. As usual, when we do have that question time, I would like you to focus your questions only on those things that we're covering tonight and or have covered up to this point. So if things pop in your mind or whatever, write them down so that we can make best use of that question and answer time. By way of review, in the first week we talked about the way that these kinds of discussions should be held, how to approach this or any theological discussion, manner and method. We talked about the very important verse, speaking the truth in love, that we are to speak the truth, that is right doctrine, and we are to do it in love. Now, it's become obvious to me in my own life that it's not possible to do either one without the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what right doctrine is unless the Spirit teaches us, and we're not able to be loving unless the Spirit helps us. So we are totally dependent on Him. But that is what we must do, and we are to deal with this in a wise way. We are also to recognize that there are what they call debatable issues. Not all things are equally clear in Scripture. Not all things are required for salvation. There are things on a certain hierarchy of importance. This particular issue is lower than other issues, for example, the deity of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has not spoken and that it's not important, just not as important as other things. And we need to understand that as we go through it. Ultimately, we went through in that first week that the Bible alone must be our only source of information. Our final court of appeal must be to texts of Scripture, not to our own private feelings or emotions or anything outside of Scripture, ultimately. The other things come into play, church history and traditions and other things give us indications, but they're not ultimately authoritative. Only the Scripture is, and so we went through those things that first week. The second week, we talked about God's sovereignty in the universe, that God is a king, He is sovereign, He is a ruler, He reigns, and we should rejoice. The essence of the kingdom of God is that those within it rejoice in God's sovereignty. We rejoice in the fact that there's a king. We're glad to submit to His rules and to His laws because they're wise. That's what salvation is. And so we rejoice in that. And we talked about God's sovereignty over His chosen people and the fact that God organized His people in the Old Covenant in ways that seemed arbitrary but were wise according to His plan. And also He organizes the church very clearly in the New Testament along the lines of spiritual gifts. And those are given not by anything that we do, but just simply according to His sovereign grace and mysterious purposes. He just gives them out as He wills, as the Spirit wills. So we talked about that, God's sovereignty. And last time we discussed authority and submission in the universe. The fact that God is all-powerful and all-ruling does not mean that there is not a delegation of authority within His universe. God delegates His authority to created beings. We talked about archangels, the fact there is such a thing as a ruler angel, and therefore that gives us a hint, not much of one. I know Frank Peretti has developed a whole thing about angels. I don't know where he gets his information, but it's very imaginative. It may even be right. But we do have a glimpse in terms of the word archangel, that there is a kind of a structure to the way that the angels are arranged. There's a ruler angel, and so he delegates that. He delegated authority over the earth to man, both male and female, created in the image of God. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So there is a delegation clearly of authority there. And then we talked about governmental authority, that everyone, Romans 13, must submit himself to the governing authorities. God is not patient at all with anarchists. There's no such thing in the plan of God. We must submit ourselves to governing authorities. The remarkable aspect of that is that Paul wrote that to the Roman church, where the governing authority was what? Who's in charge? Caesar. And Caesar did not necessarily always do things the way that was wise or godly or loving, etc. But still, there was an overall principle of submission to governing authorities. Now, the asterisk there, the caveat, is that we never must or are required to do things that are contrary to God's revealed will. We must obey God rather than men, it says in Acts 4. But that does not overturn the principle of delegation of authority that we discussed last time. And then finally, we talked about the faith of the centurion. Now, I said that there are two sides to the coin on delegation and submission of, to authority. We're going to get the other side tonight toward the end of our lesson. But really, you could boil the whole thing down into the two sides of that coin from Matthew 8 and Matthew 20. If you get both of those right, you're going to be guarded from error on this whole issue of hierarchy of authority. Matthew 8, you have the centurion. The centurion saying, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go and he goes, and that one, come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I'm a middle-level manager. I've got 100 men under me. But then there's all kinds of levels over me, all the way up to Caesar. And when Caesar gives the law, when he gives the word, it is done right on down. And then it comes to me with my portion of it, and then I delegate it down to those that report to me. And Jesus did not rebuke him, saying, oh, you don't understand. There's no delegation of authority like that. There's no structure. It's all kind of a group session in which we just kind of share our feelings. Not at all. He said, exactly. You understand. There is this kind of delegation, and Jesus is the emperor. He is the highest. We're going to talk about that tonight. So that's very important. The second side of the coin, Matthew 20, we'll get to toward the end. Now tonight, our topic, our focus is on authority and submission in God's church. And here we're by concentric circles trying to get closer and closer to the issues at hand so that we might understand what God teaches. The first and most important thing that we need to understand is who is sovereign and supreme in authority in this church. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It was not for no reason that when we were really at the height of distress over this issue that I preached on Revelation 1, 2, and 3, reminding us whose church this is. This is Jesus' church. He bought it with his own blood. He is resurrected. He is glorified, powerful, sovereign. And he moves through the lampstands and he tends those lampstands. He assesses the burning of each lampstand. And if need be, sadly, he removes lampstands as well. This is Jesus. He is resurrected and powerful. And so Christ is the supreme authority in the church. You can look, if you want to open in your Bible, so look at these, you can, or you can just read along on the sheet. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. How could it be stated more plainly? Jesus is an ultimate authority over earthly matters. He is ruling over all things. If you were to look at another passage, and actually it would be wise for you to turn in Ephesians 1 if you have your Bibles. Ephesians 1 also clearly teaches this in a beautiful way. In order that we might understand the context here in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. I love this pattern of prayer. He talks about his prayer life for them. And he says in verse 17, for example, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What a great prayer, verse 17, just by itself. Wonderful. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that you may know him better. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He wants us to grow in our salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Great prayer. Pray it for each other, really. It's a marvelous thing. And then in verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, the third of those is the focus of where he goes at this point. The incomparably great power for us who believe. Power. Now, he takes off on that. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Stop right there. Now, what does that teach you about Jesus? He is God. And what of his authority? What does that teach you about his authority? He's over all. There is no authority higher than Jesus Christ. Any title that can be given is lower than His. And so all He's ruler over all things, far above all. I love that in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet. He's just saying the same thing again, isn't He? Everything's under Christ's feet. He's sovereign. And appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is head over everything for the church. Now, there's two different ways we could understand that. The first is that Jesus rules over everything to do with the church. Is that true? He's head over everything pertaining to the church. I believe it is true. I also think you could understand that He is head over the secular world and everything in it for the benefit of the church. I believe that's true as well. He sovereignly rules over nations to accomplish His purpose for the church. And isn't that comforting? There's no government, there's no king, there's no potentate whose power thwarts what Jesus wants to do for the church. Both are true, I believe. When it says that Jesus is head over the church, what it means is that He's in authority. He's in a position of authority. And the church, therefore, rightly so, should be in a position of submission to His leadership. He is head over everything for the church. Now, I don't want to get off into Ephesians 1, but I want you to notice what Paul, going back to the original prayer, this has nothing to do with our topic tonight, but I want you to understand what kind of power is at work in you. He says, I want you to understand the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him that high is also working in you. In that chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and now He's raising you up, and eventually we'll sit and reign with Him forever and ever. Isn't that incredible? That's the power that's got hold of you. You should rejoice in that and realize no power can deter His purpose. He is going to save you and going to glorify you, and that's a beautiful thing. But we do get the lesson, and it's clear that Jesus is head over everything for His church. And then in Colossians 1:18, it says that He is the head of the body, the church. There's that word head again. Now, that word head is going to come in Ephesians 5 when we talk about husbands and wives, but it's here, and it's a very significant word. It means that He's in a position of authority for the church. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have what? Supremacy. Supremacy. So that helps us and begins to click some things into place about this word head. But right now it's clear enough that Jesus is in authority for His church, over His church. And so I guess a necessary corollary of this, the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is glad obedience to His commands, is it not? Look at the top of page 12. If you love Me, you will obey what I command. And therefore, the issue is always clearly, what did you command then? And for us, understanding what He's commanded, then to obey it, just as we learned this morning from Psalm 119. What did you command? And then give Me power to obey it. That's all. And so if we love Christ, we will obey what He commands. Now, secondly, we have within the church the authority of the Word of God, the written Word of God. There is, in my opinion, absolutely no separation between the two. Is Christ at odds with His Word? Of course not. And so it's strange for me even to put this as a separate heading, really. But in some sense it is, because we come to the commands of Christ by means of these, what I call black marks on the page. This is what you get. How do you know what He's commanded? Well, by reading Scripture. If you love Me, obey what I command. A new commandment I give you, love one another. It's right there. That's how you know what He's commanded. And so we have this authority of the Word of God. Christ commands His church through the written Word of God, and He's committed this Word to the apostles and prophets, and His words are thus contained in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we have covered this so many times, I'm not going to take time with it again. I really have to say that this really is the nexus of the whole thing, frankly. If you believe in the authority of the Word of God, then what you need to do is follow out good rules of exegesis and find out what He's wanted. It's just that simple. But if you don't submit to or accept the authority of the Word of God, then everything changes. And it's really difficult to carry on this conversation. Very difficult. But the authority of the Word of God is central in an evangelical church, and that's what I hope that we are. We don't look to popes or councils. We don't look to human reason. We don't look to the power and authority of a single personality the way a cult does. We look to the Word of God, and we look to those that teach it faithfully and clearly expound on it. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. It means it has final authority. And it is also what we claim in this church. According to our confession and to our practice, Scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and all controversies of doctrine. All right, the third form of teaching of authority comes with this issue of delegation in the church now. We're talking about within the church, human authority under Christ. And so just as he delegated within the universe, it seems also he's delegated within the church, authoritative roles. Christ delegated his authority to human beings under his ultimate authority. Remember, this does not overturn the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not at all. Because as you continue in the Great Commission, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, so they go out with an authoritative teaching, but it's really Christ's word and his command that they're bringing. And so that's the whole thing about apostles. They're not generating or bringing an authority of their own separate from Christ's authority, but they are representatives of the head to the members of the body, bringing that authority in a very practical way to the members. And so Jesus said, John 15:20, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Do you see the kind of handing off there? And there's other verses as well. In John 20, at the day of the resurrection, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. I'm sending you. Just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And he said in Matthew 10:40, you can write this one down, it's important, but it's not in your outline there. He who receives you, said Jesus to his apostles, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. You get the sense almost of the centurion now? The kind of ordering of chain of command here? The Father sent the Son sends the apostles. Eventually the apostles are going to send second generation people like Timothy and Titus. That's how it works. And so there's a delegation here. And so he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, Peter and the 12 apostles were given what is known as the keys of the kingdom and the authority to bind and loose. It's really hard to communicate to us Gentiles what this binding and loosing is. But it has to do with the authoritative moving through the commands of God and applying them in specific senses. There is authority among the elders of Israel to deal with certain specific cases, to bind and to loose. And what it had to do with is taking the commands of God and applying them in everyday life. There was authority given there. Remember what Jesus said about this in Matthew 23. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Very important. They sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them. But don't follow their example. They don't practice what they preach, Matthew 23. And so that whole idea of binding and loosing now is committed to the new 12 elders, the new leaders. They are the apostles. And so he says in Matthew 16:19 to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, very important to understand the Greek grammar here. A better way to translate this would be something like this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be having already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be having already been loosed in heaven. It's very important. The apostles did not do the binding in heaven, follow their lead. Rather, the binding and loosing had already occurred in heaven. And the apostles followed heaven's lead really as messengers. What is apostle but one sent out with a message? So they're not, the authority doesn't rest with them. But it's a form of communication from heaven under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then the same authority given to the 12. And this is very important for our Catholic friends, because Peter was not elevated as a pope there in Matthew 16. But the same authority for binding and loosing given to all 12. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be, having been bound in heaven. Same Greek construction. Whatever you loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. So it's given to the 12 as well. All right, and then we get other indications here in 2 Peter 3:2. It says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see that? So they receive the command from Jesus, but the mediator of the command are the apostles. So the apostles are a pipeline of command coming from Jesus to the people. 2 Peter 3:2. And so it works also in 2 John 5. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. So the command isn't anything new. Now, he does say in 1 John, I am writing you a new command. But we have to understand all of these commands are not originating with the apostles ultimately, but with Jesus Christ. His authority is final. So Peter and John saw their authority to command, so to speak, as coming directly from Christ. They had no authority in themselves, but only as coming from Christ. And then along comes this one untimely born, the one who causes all the trouble, the Apostle Paul. And I find it interesting that so much controversial teaching is committed to Paul. Don't you find that interesting? I really do. I think it's interesting in that we receive the authority of Jesus Christ through Paul. And so it's a fascinating thing. But he was the one untimely born. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Very interesting statement. If you're spiritually minded, you'll see that what I'm writing is the Lord's command. And if you would, open in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 10. Very important verse. And verse 8, he says, for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. So there he speaks of the authority that the Lord gave. And what is the purpose of the authority, by the way, according to that verse? To build up the church. To build up the church. That's the purpose of it. It's not so that he can walk around with flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call him by an important title and get the most important seat in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. That's worldly. That's got nothing to do with the church. Nothing. This is an authority given from the Lord to build up the church. It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. And here he says the same thing again. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down. So the Lord gave Paul an authority, and the authority, Paul said, is for building the church up. And so it is. And so the Apostle Paul has this authority. Look at page 13 at the top, 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. It says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. He also says, you can make a note of this one. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, he speaks of a command he gives by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's an important verse. In other words, I don't have any authority on my own. All of this comes as authority of the Lord Jesus, a subset of that. This authority is loving and persuasive. It's not coercive. It's not coercive. This authority is loving and persuasive. Philemon 8 through 10, very interesting. He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and ordered you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So that's kind of how the authority works. I could command you, but I'm imploring you on the basis of love and how I've treated you and how we've been. That's how it works. And then comes the key link, and that's this idea of second-generation authority. We have the apostles, and I believe that there is a distinction between the authority of the apostles and that which came later, because it has to do with the writing of the New Testament, the prophetic message. But in terms of the everyday running of the church, there isn't any. Okay, so I wouldn't say what I wrote there is not entirely true. The same authority to command in the name of Christ passed on to Timothy, who was not an apostle. That is true, except that Timothy didn't write any scripture, as far as we know. And so there was that prophetic side to what the apostles did. But if you were to look, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And then look, if you would, over at Titus 2:15. After a series of doctrines and teachings that he lays down for Titus to bring to the Cretans, those who live in Crete, he says in Titus 2:15, these then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So you've got authority on the one hand and the despising on the other. And he says, teach and rebuke with all authority. This is Titus. He's not an apostle. Just carrying on ministry in the name of the Lord in a local church there, or a number of local churches. And then he says, don't let anyone despise you, which is the rejection of the authority. So that's Titus 2:15, second generation. And now we have also this idea of elders. And the important thing is a balanced understanding here that we get so beautifully in the New Testament. The first is this idea of over you in the Lord, which is a quote from 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now, I think the important thing here about over you in the Lord, I get the picture of a shepherd sitting on a hill looking down at the flock and just watching over and finding out what the dangers are, what the threats are. It's not so much this idea of lording it over. We'll get to that in a minute. Not at all. But that's the very thing that's rejected in 1 Peter 5. But there's this idea of elders who work hard among you. And then Hebrews 13:17, very important verse. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Very important verse for a number of reasons. If a local church begins to chafe against and kick against biblically established authority, they will hurt their own ministry. They'll hurt their own ministry. Because what ends up happening is the leaders become discouraged in the ministry and desire to go somewhere else, to minister in a different way. It's very much like running a race with weights around your leg. Very, very difficult then to carry on the ministry. And he said, it's of no advantage to you as the people for that, because then you lose a good shepherd, under shepherd, really, Christ, the ultimate good shepherd, who is looking over you, praying for you, caring about your walk with the Lord, etc. You just end up losing them. And churches have, and it's a sad thing, a tragic thing, when you hear about churches that I heard this past weekend of a church that had had 18 pastors in 20 years. And that includes the interim periods. I mean, now what is that? And it's a strange thing, a difficult thing. But in Hebrews 13:17, it's saying it's of no advantage to you whatsoever. Now, the authority, again, must be understood as ultimately Christ's authority. But these men have to give an account. I have to give an account to God for everything I teach you. Absolutely everything. Every time I stand up in front of you, every sermon I give, what I'm doing tonight, everything, I have to give an account for. You say, well, why do you do it? Why in the world would you do that? Well, on the other side is the pressure of that the man who hid the talent in the ground and because he was afraid. I can't do that either. And so the best thing to do is just teach faithfully and just trust the Lord and ask the Lord, please guard me from error and keep me from saying anything. And if there's anything I say or teach that's not biblical, sweep it away like the chaff. But let only those things that are of the Lord take root. But this is the way that the Lord has established it. Now, the whole idea of elders, we don't have time to get into that structure tonight, but I do want to point one thing out to you. If you look at Acts 20, very important passage on this. I don't want anyone to stumble over this. In the old Baptist confessions, they use the word elder. They also use the word bishop. These are just English words that we're using to bring over a couple of Greek words, presbyteroi and episkopoi. That's where you get the Presbyterian system and the Episcopal system. If you want to just call them presbyteroi and episkopoi, you can go ahead. We tend to bring them over into one of three words: elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor. And they are really used interchangeably, and I can prove that just from this one passage in Acts 20. If you look in Acts 20, beginning at verse 17, it says, "For Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Okay, so you're dealing with these elders. It says, "When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested with the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there.'" And he goes on from there. I don't want to read this whole passage, beautiful as it is. But it says in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." You know what that is? Episkopoi. So you have presbyteroi at the beginning. You have episkopoi here. And then look at the very next verse. "Be shepherds." That's the poimen root where we get pastor. Pastor means one pastoral, one watching over the pastoring the flock. Totally interchangeable. Absolutely interchangeable here in Acts 20 and other places as well. And so we've got this idea of elders, overseers, etc., or what you call pastors, etc. But I think elders is the best way to say it, because presbyteroi traditionally in Greek language was elder. That's the way it was translated. So we've got these elders, and they're over you in the Lord. Now, the second balanced understanding is this phrase, not lording it over those entrusted to you. If you turn the page on 14, it says, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, "To the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings," etc. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." So there it is again, all this interchangeable, these terms just totally interchangeable here. "Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that means every shepherd, so to speak, of the flock is really an under shepherd. And who is it that's the chief shepherd? It's Jesus Christ. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And so that's the key right there in capital letters. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Not at all. That's not what it's for. And to me, it's the constant issue comes out in Matthew 23, which he talks about the Pharisees wanting the place of honor at banquets and most important seats of the synagogues. That's not what authority is for. That's pagan. It's worldly. That is not what we do it for, but rather that we might be faithful to shepherd God's flock. A plurality of elders were to be an authority in every local church. They were to carry on the delegated authority from Jesus Christ, which the apostles had, though in a significantly different way than Jesus, of course. They were not to lord it over people, but were to live as examples. The people were to submit to their authority and obey them in the Lord. There is also the whole issue of congregational polity, which is worth discussing. And at some point, I would very much like to discuss congregational polity and how it fits together with the plurality of elders. Beautiful picture of that in Acts 6 with his selection of the original deacons. How the problem came from the people to the apostles. The apostles suggested the solution back to the people. The people selected the seven deacons and brought them to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them and gave them back to the people. It's a beautiful picture in Acts 6, but we don't have time to go into all that tonight. Now, the final thing that we want to say tonight concerns servant leadership. So turn, I would like you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, what is she asking for? She wants them to be second and third in charge, or second and two and 2A. kind of. To sit at your right and your left of the kingdom has to do with authority, has to do with rule. And she would then be somewhat like a queen mother, I guess. I don't really know what her life would be like, but she envisions that it's going to be better than it is now, I think. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. You don't know what you're asking. A very important statement. You don't understand. You don't understand authority properly. You don't understand the kingdom. You don't understand who's going to sit at my right and my left. You don't know what you're talking about, he said. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And what is the cup Jesus was going to drink? It was the cross. It was a cup of suffering. A cup of servant suffering, which we'll get to in a minute. We can, they answered. I tell you, the arrogance of human beings. We can drink your cup, Jesus. Don't know what it is, but whatever it is, we can drink it. Oh, the cup of God's wrath poured unmixed into the wine of his fury? Can you drink that cup? No, only he can. And he did drink that cup. That's what the cup was in Gethsemane, I believe. Oh, yes, we can. Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup, not my cup. You can't handle it. But you'll drink drops from my cup. And ultimately, I think that means persecution and suffering. You'll indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. So he doesn't deny that there are such places, just that they're not for him to grant at that point. But rather, they belong to those for whom they've been prepared by Christ's Father. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Human nature has not changed much in 2,000 years. They were like Joseph's brothers, indignant that one should be elevated above the others. And Jesus called them together and said, please, let's deal with this now. Let's understand this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'll tell you something. There are two errors we fall into, human nature, with authority. And both are corrected by Matthew 8, Matthew 20. Error number one is to, you know, we're all kind of minimal level managers. We have people up, people down, all right? Looking up, the tendency is to resent the authority and want to throw it off, right? Isn't that the tendency? We've all had bosses. I've seen it in myself, that tendency to want to resent the authority. Children resent the authority of their parents. We all have that tendency, and that's part of our sin nature. It's got to do with pride, really. All right, then what is the tendency for those below us? The sinful tendency for those below us on the chain? To lord it over. Do you see how both are dealt with here? To those above, we're supposed to understand this is delegated from God, and we are to submit gladly to this authority. This is not a fantasy. This is something God has done, and we are gladly to submit to those in authority over us. To those below us, so to speak, and we are in authority over them, we're not to lord it over them or take positions of honor, but rather to use it to serve them lovingly. And that must be exemplified in the church. He said the Gentiles do that. Not so with you. I really believe if we understood this issue and these two passages properly, and the truth came into our heart, we would have far less trouble with this and with other issues than we do. If those in authority handled it properly by Matthew 20, servant leadership. And those under authority understood it from Matthew 8 properly, that it's instituted by God and it's a good thing, then we would be a lot freer from the grief that we come to. Now, tonight we've had a chance to look at the issue of authority in the church. All authority is Christ's authority. He delegates it. He delegates it to human beings. Those human beings will and must be held accountable for the way that they use their authority, and that they are not to lord it over. We finished at about 7.